Isaiah. We're looking once again at chapter 52, and we'll be looking at the first 12 verses. And I hope that'll be a blessing for you in your walk with God. For he says to us, "Awake, awake, O Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your armor of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up. Sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing. Without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now, what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." Father, thank you for this passage. And as we go over it again, and refresh our minds on its basic, yet absolutely essential truths, may they speak to our hearts and lives. May we not just be hearers of this word, but may we take this word into our hearts, meditate upon it, and be doers of it. In Jesus' name, amen. In our first two messages from this passage, I think it was obvious that we saw what God was doing with us is that he was calling us to wake up and to put on our strength. Not his strength, put on your strength. And that's a great message. And it's a great message in and of itself for all of us, because most of us go through our lives, when we're honest about it, seeing ourselves as being powerless and weak. And we can't imagine that we really are strong. God wants us to wake up from a sleep that keeps us from seeing things the way they really are. He wants us to wake up from lives that are destitute of any kind of saving power. God wants us to rise up, he says, from the dust. He wants us to stand up. He wants us to be strong. You see, God expects even more of us. And you see this, and you get the idea when he says, get up out of the dust, shake it off, and remove the chains, the slave chains, from around your necks. Imagine we are living our lives in the sight of God as slaves, and he's saying, break those chains free. You can do it. And if we have the power to break those chains that keep us in bondage and slavery, we have the power to live not just out of bondage, but to live a free and power-filled life in Jesus Christ. He wants us to not only rouse ourselves, but also to break free from the bondage that's left us weak and powerless in the first place. And to accomplish this, we need to be aware of the deadliness of sin. Sin will cripple you. Sin will leave you completely weakened. Psalms 32 and 51, David speaks about how he was like the fever heat of summer, all of his strength drained away when he let himself enter into sin. We need to be settled in our hearts that it's sin that leads to slavery. And if you want to know what slavery is, it's a slavery in which we do the very things that are horrible for us, in spite of the fact that, as Romans 6 teaches, we are no longer slaves to sin. And we live this way because we believe that we have no power over the habits and the sins and the patterns in our lives that have controlled us for years. And you know what this is called? It's called a lie. We believe this, and we go on with this. We say, we can't change, or you can't teach old dogs new tricks. Well, you can. If you get an old dog, try it sometime. You probably can. I don't know. I don't hang around with dogs, so I just assume you can, but you can teach people new things. By God's power, we can learn all kinds of things. See, our real life, our new life, involves considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That's Romans 6 as well. This means that we mustn't let ourselves continue in and wallow in our sins simply because of the fact that we have to realize what is the truth here. We are dead to sin. As the principle that dominates our lives and our habits and our patterns, we are dead to sin, regardless of how we feel about those sins. They may be very luring. They may be very powerful and encompass our lives, but we are dead to them in Christ, and we can move from them, move away from them, and move into righteousness. And as new creatures in Jesus, we are to shake ourselves away, stand up, remembering that we don't have to let sin control the way we live, nor do we have to give in to our old way of life. Also again, one verse after the other, following as a commentary on this chapter in Romans chapter 6. So regardless of the powerful desires that hit us, we simply don't have to give in to these desires. We don't have to believe the lie that we tell ourselves when we say, I'm powerless over this temptation, because it's just not true. We are not powerless. The Bible makes it clear, and again, Romans goes right on when it says that we are not to let a single part of our body be used for anything at all that's wrong. Nothing in ourselves. We are not to let, and we don't have to let ourselves be given over to anything that's wrong in the sight of God. Our lives are meant to be a working out of this principle. Yes, you see, God tells us to do that, to work out this great salvation that He's given us, and He says for us to work it out ourselves, and to do it with fear and trembling, because He is working in us for us to both desire to do these things and to accomplish these things for Him. And that's in Philippians 2. So summarizing to this point, we have to remember, we are radically new men and women when we are in Jesus Christ. We can live now righteously. He tells us, He wouldn't call us to a righteous life if we couldn't do it. We have the power to do all those things which are pleasing to God. God has given us a new power to go with our new life. And He wants us to use this power of our new life, He wants us to use it for Him. Not for ourselves. For Him. That's a power that could not bring us anything if we want to use it for ourselves. It will bring us a disaster that's far greater than the disasters that we accomplish in our own strength. We need at all times to remember that sin is no longer our master. We need at all times to realize that we are not controlled by sin. We need to regularly bring to mind how, in our former lives, we couldn't help but do the things that God hates. But most importantly, we need to remember that now we are different. Because now we have the power to do everything that pleases God, because we have everything, as Peter says, everything necessary for living the right kind of life, a holy and a godly life. So this is a call then for us to take off the chains of sin that are choking us. See, when the Old Testament tells us take off these chains, the New Testament tells us what's involved in taking off these chains and how to take off these chains and to have the confidence and encouragement to do it regardless of how difficult it's been in the past, however long we've been chained up, and however impossible it seems to us. I write about this in Free Indeed, just something I read in studying the Civil War. How at the end of the Civil War, and it always struck me as just almost impossible to grasp, the freed slaves would go back to the plantations and seek to continue in slavery. And I thought about this. Is this because they loved being slaves? Of course not. I don't think anyone loves being a slave. But then why? They have no clue about how to live a righteous life, how to a life in freedom. But we are given the principles of what it means to live outside of the bondage to the things that controlled our lives perhaps for decades. God tells us how to think about ourselves, how to think about Him, how to think about the temptations that hit us, how to think about the sins we've committed, and how to think about living a righteous life in the sight of all of that. He does it for us. We're not left to just be told, don't do it anymore, and walk away. The Old Testament says, stop it. Get those chains off. The New Testament, commenting on it, and as I mentioned, from one example alone, Romans chapter 6 with a touch from Philippians 2, shows us the how-to of that. So this is a call then for us to take off, you see, the chains of sin that are choking us because, as Romans 6 continues, God's grace has made us free. There's the modus operandi, God's grace. That's what's made us free. It's nothing other than the undeserved favor that God lavishes and pours out upon us that's made us free. Free from what? Free from the responsibilities we have? Free from the duties that He calls? Of course not. Free from the oppressive power of sin. That's what the freedom is about. Which means that we have the power to not sin. Which means that every time we're confronted with a temptation or a sinful possibility, we have the power to say no to that sin, and we have the power as well to say yes to God for what He wants from us. And we remember that whatever we choose to obey, this is the next verse in Romans 6, whatever we choose to obey, that's what becomes our master. Did you ever think about that? Whatever you choose to obey, whatever you give your heart into and over to, that's what becomes your master. If we choose a life that's dominated by patterns that are sinful, we let sin master us, we're going to die because the wages of sin is death. God says that we don't have to choose to live that way. He says that because we know Him and because we've been redeemed by Him, Isaiah 21:3, we can choose to obey Him, Romans 6:16. That's what's so incredible about knowing God. That's what's so incredible about Him. We can choose to obey and live before Him. And live for Him. God simply says, take off the chains. He's not doing this to harm us or hurt us. He wants us free. He wants us to enjoy the freedom that doesn't come about by political activism. It doesn't come about by psychotherapy. It doesn't come about by talking to yourself and visualizing a better life. It comes by obeying Him and actually taking off the chains, which means saying, I don't have to live this way anymore. I renounce this way of living. I turn away and I walk in the other direction. I do what's right. And you know, friends, there is a tremendous glory when In the crushing and the crippling power of tempting evils, we realize that we can do the right thing. And you know when we realize that we can do the right thing? When we do it. When we do it. And it's from every manner of sin and temptation. I don't care what it is because it's different for every person. You know, things that I can look at in other people and say, how can they do that? Other people can look at me and say, how can he do this? We all struggle with different things, and when you're struggling, it's a struggle no matter how simple it seems or how ridiculous or disgusting it seems to someone else. As we do this and live this way, we see the power God gives us to stand up on our own, to stand up on our own, to stand up against sin, to break free of every idol that wants our hearts, our lives, and our devotion. That's all that it's about. Standing up. See, ultimately, what it's about is standing up against the idols that want our lives, that want our worship, that want our time, that want our energy, that want our soul. Standing up against it. God says that one day, His people, in verse 6, He says, will recognize that it is I who speak to you. Think about that. Here's the people He's redeemed from bondage, broken the chains for them in that time, and now He has to say, one day they will recognize that I'm the one. I'm the one who did it. I'm the one who foretold what's happening now. I'm the one who freed them then. I'm the one who is their God. What's amazing is that no matter what God does for us, we so often refuse to even recognize. That's what He's saying. He's not even talking about know me intimately. He's saying they will recognize me. They will recognize me. God's people, what does it mean to refuse to recognize God? The result of that is that we are left powerless. And the ultimate consequence of powerlessness, think about it. This thought, it just, boom, it clicked and it's, wow, of course. What's the ultimate consequence of powerlessness? It's slavery. It's slavery. If you don't enter into slavery as an ultimately powerless person, you will be dragged into it. And that's what we do. We wind up being dragged into slavery because we live a powerless life, because we don't recognize God, and we don't recognize God, we don't see the power He's given for us to live a life filled with power and victory over the sins that want to choke us to death. How then do we break free of life-crippling bondage? We do this through the Word of God. This is how. Our passage puts it out for us. It says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who preach good news of peace and salvation. What is it that breaks the chains of sin's slavery? You know what it is? It's when we take to heart the preached Word of God. I am convinced that this is absolutely critical for our lives, our welfare, and our sanctification. That the preacher is blessed by God only if he is bringing the good news of salvation. And that salvation is not just a salvation for the future, it's for now. It's a life-giving message for now. The message that God saves us in and for eternity, and that he saves us now and forever. The preached word of God is the means of that salvation. And those preaching it are blessed here in this passage, even to the soles of their feet. That's the picture that's used. As Paul teaches, now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. He's reminding so that they recognize it and recognize that they recognize God, that they don't forget the message that's central to their lives. I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. It is the gospel upon which we stand. It's the gospel upon which our lives are changed. And it's this gospel to which Isaiah alludes in our text. And you don't have to say, what does he really know about the gospel? Because, and of this gospel, like the way Paul says, as he goes on to say from what I read and quoted a moment ago, of the gospel, here's what he says. This is of first importance, that Christ died for us, for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The refrain, according to the scriptures, dead according to the scriptures, buried according to the scriptures, raised according to the scriptures. That's the center of the gospel. It is the death and resurrection of Jesus. You know, I was encouraged tonight before the service. I was talking with Ken, and he's been listening to a series of messages that have been helpful for him, and that's great. But he said, because I've been thinking, just a little background, I've been thinking about this, and I'm thinking, boy, I'm going almost tediously, slowly through the crucifixion. And I'm being stirred up by it. I hope people are not, you know, thinking, wow, Rich is preaching on two words today, you know, the darkness. And I'm hoping that's okay. And well, Ken just came over and he said before, he said, you know, I was so disappointed. I was listening to a series that's taken a couple of years, and the pastor just took the crucifixion and sort of in one message, he was done, and one message, the resurrection. And then Ken said something so interesting. He said, you know, the whole scripture builds up to this incredible, glorious moment. Why do we want to rush through it? And I just felt, you know, thank you, Lord. That's the encouragement I need as I just go through it, almost ponderously going through this. And wanting you to see that there is a blessing in taking our time, because that is the time that stands still. That's the time on the cross where time and eternity meet forever in the sufferings of Jesus. That's the center of the gospel. the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and even our feet are blessed. Even our feet are blessed when we're faithful to preach the gospel. I mean, I'm just taking it seriously. Even our feet are blessed when we preach that gospel faithfully. A gospel which fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. Yes, the gospel preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus fulfills the cry of Isaiah. Even as he cries right here, leading into the great 53rd chapter of Isaiah's gospel, he's crying out about the preacher's feet being blessed and holy on the mountains, and it reminds us in the most powerful and vivid language of the Old Testament that this death, that's the 53rd chapter, think about it, there's the 53rd chapter we're coming to in a couple of weeks. We're going to get there eventually, we will. And you'll see what's in that 53rd chapter. This death that he's talking about, it's here in the Old Testament, it is for our sins. It is that he was crushed for our sins. It is that the Lord laid upon him the sins of us all. It is that his life was made an offering for sin. It is that he will bear their sins. It is that he bore the sins of many. This is all in Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus. And friends, you know something? God help us. God help us if the message from this pulpit ever moves away from this centerpiece of the gospel. May it be for me that not only are my feet not blessed, but may I lose my feet if I lose this centerpiece of glory. And God help me if I ever glory in anything other than the cross. And friends, God help you if you want and come to want something, anything other than or in addition to the gospel. There are all kinds of things you can add to it. You can make it sweeter. You can melt it down a little bit. You could add a lot to it. You could, you know, choose, you know, say, hey, Pastor Rich, how about 10 sermons on psychology of the gospel? Well, I hope you don't want that. I don't want you to add anything. I don't want you to want anything other, because ultimately the only good news and glad tidings that we can ever bring is the good news of deliverance from the bondage of sin's wrath, that as captives we have been set free through the blood of Jesus. That's our message. That's the message given to us. That's the message we have for others. There is no other message that we have. It's not come and see our nice church. They've got nice apartments, nice homes. They don't need our nice church. They need the message which isn't nice. It's a powerful message. It's a life-changing message because it's the gospel message. We're speaking here in this passage of broken, sin-wracked lives. We've wondered how we are to break free of our bondage to sin. Friends, this is how. It is in and through the ministry of the Word. It is as the gospel breaks into our hearts, convicting us of sin and turning us toward righteousness. This gospel preaching, which is increasingly despised in our age, is the means by which people's lives are saved. And I mean saved unto eternity, where they know they're saved. They're not just, wow, that's nice, I like that kind of talk. No, they know, this has broken my heart wide open. My sins are forgiven. My death is behind me. My judgment is crushed in the crushing of Jesus, and I am free. And their lives, broken lives, are restored by this message that we all have for others. And that's why I believe it's under such attack. Because it's the most powerful message on the face of the earth. And that's the message of Isaiah. He tells us that the watchmen are standing guard over God's people. He goes on to talk about this. And they see the watchmen. And I think he's speaking of the preachers there, the gospel messengers. And they see a glorious restoration of sin-destroyed lives, taken from sin and gloriously made whole, that they see people, these watchmen see people, being led forth from bondage, even while they've been oppressed, being led forth likewise, we too. or to be delivered from bondage to sin. Just as they see it right there, those old covenant watchmen were looking forward to the new covenant watchmen. They see it. We see it. We shall be delivered from bondage to sin. And we preachers, seeing this deliverance, just as the watchmen of old, we will rejoice. It goes on to speak of this rejoicing because the God of power, in verse 10, has seen the state of ruin of his people. That's what he sees. His people are in ruin. And he doesn't tickle them with a message that makes them feel better. He brings a message that brings deliverance, that breaks the chains, and has brought comfort and redemption and real, substantial healing. Earlier he had told his people to wake up, to rise up, to stand up. Now he says, get out and leave captivity. Get up, get out, and leave your captivity. You're free. Don't stay in bondage. Don't remain where everything that you, as it says here, touch is unclean. That's part of bondage. Everything you touch is unclean. That's what he says. Don't stay. In other words, don't stay where everything all around you is filthy. And don't think the filth won't come off you if everything you are around is filthy. Our love for and our identity with those who are lost in sin must never mean that we imbibe the dirt and the filth that marks their lives. That is not a help to them, and it certainly isn't a help to us either. They need to see us. They need to see us as different. The Bible says we're different. It says not only that we're different, we're peculiar. We're so different that he calls us a peculiar people. They need to see that from us comes a better way, a way of purity. So he says, get out of there and make yourselves pure. And he wants us to remember just how easy it is to be corrupted by corrupt influences, which will desire even demand not just our acceptance, but our approval. You show yourself to compromise on some things with the people you want to reach. Show yourself to compromise on those things, and they'll expect not just that you can accept their doing it, they'll expect that you are to approve of their doing it and their life in that manner, and that's not loving them, and that's not caring for them. People need to see that we love them, and there's no question about that. But the amazing thing about our love is that at the same time as we love them, they also know that we do not and will not approve of how they live. They know it out of love, not out of judgment or harshness or condemnation, that we will never approve because their defilement is leading them into hell. How can we approve? How can we approve? How can we let them be ambiguous about that? And you know something? Someday, some of them, even if you have difficulty with them now, will thank you for your loving honesty with them. You know, Ian isn't here tonight. We were standing outside. Just in passing, he told me something that was just interesting to him. But he mentioned about a certain woman who visited here for a while. And at first I didn't remember it, and then I remembered. He mentioned a few things about her. And he said, I just received an email from her. And what she said was, in the email, I decided to listen to the pastor's sermon. She'd moved somewhere far away from here, and she was listening, and she wrote to him and said, why, oh why, did I despise this when I was here and could have been here all the time? And I just didn't want to partake of it, but I'm thankful now. I see how valuable this is for my life. I praise God. You know, people will come back to you. They may leave and they say, you know, I don't need this stuff from any of us. But they'll come back and they'll say, thank you for speaking honestly. Suddenly God opens a place in their hearts and their minds, and they're able to see and hear things that were vile and detestable to them because it confronted them in the way, not only the way they think, but the way they live and the things they want and desire. It confronts every part of their life. We do that. In love, that's what we're showing them that the gospel is. It's a complete renovation, a restoration that doesn't just put on a facade, but it gets to the guts, you know, and the heart of everything that is necessary for pure and godly living. What will your life be like in the state of deliverance? This state of deliverance. Here's what's amazing. Your life will be protected. He says in verse 12 that God will be ahead of you, yet protecting you from behind. That's what he says. He's simply encouraging us, I believe, to know that God's presence is always with us, that he will never leave us. It's just another way of saying he will never leave us, nor will he ever forsake us, no matter what our situation, no matter what we have coming in front of us, no matter what we have coming behind us. That he has covered us, both in front and from the rear, and that no, he's saying is this, no enemy will overtake us. That's what he's saying. That if we walk in his ways, we're safe, we're awake, we're standing up, we're free of chains and captivity, we are pure, we are clean, we are a redeemed people, we are sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are safe forever, and it's all through his mighty saving power. Praise the name of God. The section ends with the hope that we will recognize that it's God who speaks to us. That if we want to know his power, as he says in the previous verse, then we have to know him. Israel wound up serving the idols of the nations all around them. What a bizarre and ridiculous resolution to millennia of deliverance. At least a millennia of deliverance. And more in the time of Isaiah, to go back to idolatry. And idolatry of the nations from which they'd been delivered. Whose idols couldn't save them in the first place. North America is serving idols of all kinds. The very idea that because we are prosperous or a prosperous nation means that we belong to God. You know something? What I think that is? I think that's an idolatrous sentiment. And I think many Christians in North America, especially in the United States, have that idea. We are favored by God. Look at us. Well, don't look too long in that direction or you're going to be surprised at what you see happening. And it's happening already. Tragically, in the midst of all of this, we're losing the power from God, which once, in reality, made us great. We've become a people who commend and give hearty approval to godless, Christless, graceless, man-made religions. That's what we're doing. We let people, sometimes our friends and our families included, think that God loves and approves what is often nothing other than detestable idolatry. Why? If we love them, are we so terrified of the sword that Jesus warned us and told us, promised us, in fact, would exist even in families? Why are we afraid of this when he's the center of our lives, afraid to bring a sword? Because that sword can cut unto death, but it can cut unto life. It can clean away the filth and the depravity. Don't be afraid. Your family and friends, the people you love, they're going to die. And if you believe what the scriptures teach about death and second death and judgment and hell, then don't be afraid of offending, hurting, or being confused in your message. Say what you've got to say as simply as you can and leave the explosion for God to fix up if it has to be that way. You can do it in love. People need to hear from us. They really need to hear from us. We need to go to them and let them know we love them and are prepared to care for them through the difficulty of making a break from what is sinful to what is righteous. We're there with them. It's not, here's the message, go and find your way now. We're there. We're there to help them through it, step by step, moment by moment, day by day, as need be. People need to hear the truth. You are beautiful to God, even your feet, when you're a messenger of truth. God wants to speak to us, and he has a clear word for us. His desire is evident. He wants, it says, the ends of the earth to see the salvation of God. That's what he wants. The ends of the earth, not this nation or another nation or a nation you'd like to live in someday, but the every nation on earth. That is his desire. And as he speaks his holy word into our hearts and wants us to see that this is to become our desire as well, that we might see the salvation of our God reach the heart and life of every person we know. As a starting point, why not have a list of every person you know? every person you know that you can begin praying for the opportunities and the times that God might open for you to speak and love them and bring them into a better life. The only life that's good, which is life, and the only life that has life as its promise. But for now, the call is really clear. I spoke it to you last time. I want you to hear it again tonight. God says, leave your chains and your slavery. That's what God said. Leave your chains and your slavery. If there's anyone here who's in bondage, anyone here who's in slavery, anyone here who is trapped in sin and sees no way out, then listen to me. The text we've been studying in Isaiah, it is for you. It says, get rid of whatever has you chained and bound and enslaved. It says you are called to be free. It says put Babylon behind you and everything that it represents. That's what this passage is talking about. That Babylon is no place for the people of God. Babylon is a land of vile and ugly depravity. Babylon's called the harlot. In the New Testament, put it behind you. Put any of the evils associated with Babylon behind you. It is all, as he goes on to say, it is all unclean to you. It is filthy, it is vile, and we have no fellowship with it. The world is never going to be attracted to Jesus if we look and act and speak like them. We are different. And here again is how he says we are pure. And he says, purify yourselves because you are worshipers of God. That's what it means when he says you handle the utensils in the sanctuary. You who are coming into the sanctuary and worshiping God, you are pure. You are to be pure before God and before this world. Friends, we are to come into His presence in purity. And this happens only when we are washed. And only when we're washed by the blood of the Lamb. Even when we're washed by Jesus, who says to Peter, I'm going to wash all of you or I have nothing to do with you. And only when we live in the presence of God and bring all that is dirty in us and with us to Him and leave it all there for Him to hurl into the fires of hell while we ourselves are left as the fires burn around us but do not touch us because we are left in Him clean. That's the message. May God use it in our lives.